Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace Community Church. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. We are wrapping up or getting close to finishing our series in the book of Ephesians, and we're in the second half of chapter 6. Let me just give you some context so if you're just joining us, you kind of understand where we're at. So in the first three chapters of Ephesians, what Paul has done is he's laid a groundwork to help us understand who we are in Christ. He says in chapter 2 that we used to be dead in our trespasses and sins. That's everybody. Every single person here at one time was dead in their trespasses and sins. And he also says in that same text, we were by nature objects of God's wrath, children of disobedience. But verse 4 says we've been made alive in Christ by grace. And so what he does in those first three chapters, he says, okay, this is who you are now. You are now in Christ. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You're forgiven. You're adopted. You've received all of the blessings in Christ. Okay, that's who you are now. And then in chapter 4, he says, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In light of who you now are, okay, we'll live for Christ. Because he died for you, he's given you his righteousness. You're in him, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Okay, live for Christ. And then he explains kind of what that looks like and how to walk in Christ and how to put to death sin and how to put on the acts of righteousness and how to grow in Christ. And then in chapter 6, in the latter portion, what we've been looking at over the last 3 to 4 weeks is that, okay, now, assuming you are in Christ, assuming you want to live for Christ, Paul then, starting in verse 10 of chapter 6, says, you're going to be opposed. You have to expect opposition. You have to expect opposition. You will be opposed. And so the text we've been looking at in verse 10, in chapter 6, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities over this present darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Then what we've done is we've looked at the different aspects of the spiritual armor. So he says, stand therefore having on fastened on the belt of truth. Now, who is the truth? Jesus is the truth. By the way, I'm going to ask this different questions each time, and the answer is going to be, it's going to be like you're in 5 years old and you're in Sunday school. So you're going to hear a question. Doesn't even matter what the question is. The answer is always what? Jesus. There you go. So fastened on the belt of truth, which is? Okay. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, which is? Okay. And having shoes for your feet, putting on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Thank you. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, which is? And then take the helmet of salvation, which is? Suckers. You're wrong. It's not Jesus. No, I'm totally kidding. That's the same answer. Same answer every single time. And when I say Jesus, the answer is Jesus. It's not just Jesus. It's what Jesus has accomplished through his death, burial, and resurrection. So he is our hope. He is our hope. So in every single, whatever the attack of the enemy is, Jesus is always our advocate, and he's always the one who strengthens us for the battle. So that's what we've been looking at. So we've looked at the belt. We've looked at the breastplate. We've looked at the shoes. We've looked at the shield. Today we are going to take a look at the helmet. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and let's ask him to open up our eyes, open up our hearts, and pray that the Holy Spirit would bring the gospel home and have an impact. Father, we recognize our complete and utter dependence upon you. And Lord, we ask you that you would accomplish your good purpose in the preaching of the word this morning. We recognize that all things we can do through you, and without you we can't do anything, including preaching or even understanding what your word has to say. So Lord, we're dependent upon you to bring bring home the truth and have it lodge in our hearts and bring it to fruition. I pray for those who are discouraged this morning, they might be lifted up. For those that are have hard hearts, I pray that you'd soften hearts. Lord, I pray that you'd accomplish whatever purpose you desire to do in and through this word this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Paul says, take up the helmet. Take the helmet of salvation. All right, now remember, we're working with a metaphor here. He's talking about, he has the idea of the Ephesians understanding what a Roman soldier would look like. You know, they have their shield, they have their shoes, they have the breastplate, they have the helmet. So there's a mental, there's an imagery that they have. And so the Roman soldier would wear a bronze helmet that would protect them from any mortal wound, be it an arrow or a sword, and it protected their head. So that's the metaphor. But what does it stand for? What does it stand for? Is Paul telling the church in Ephesus to get saved, to become saved? So is he saying, take up the helmet of salvation? In other words, you're not saved, so you need to put that helmet on and get saved. Is that what he's saying? Now, before he answers that question, who's he writing to? Not a trick question. The Ephesians. Are they Christians or non-Christians? They're Christians. He's already established that. He said in chapter 2, he goes, you guys, all of us, used to be dead in our sins, but now you have all been made alive in Christ. He's already established in chapters 1, 2, and 3, he's trying to encourage them, this is who you are now in Christ. He's not telling unsaved people to trust Jesus so they can become saved. He's telling people who already know Christ to stand firm in the knowledge and assurance they are in Christ. He's not talking about becoming saved. He's talking about counting on the hope that they are. Here's a parallel passage, something he said very similar to the church in Thessalonica. In Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 through 9, he says, so then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. This is clear evidence that Paul never rode on Ragbi through the state of Iowa. Just an aside, I thought I would just mention that. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what's he saying? He's saying, listen, you're already in Christ. So put on the hope of salvation, because he hasn't destined you for wrath. He's trying to assure them in their faith. So when you think the helmet of salvation, think the assurance that you're saved. The assurance that you're saved. I just finished preaching Friday night. I did a week-long camp in north central Wisconsin and preached this spiritual armor series and preached on the helmet of salvation. And afterwards, an older couple, probably in their early to mid-80s, came up to me. And he was a retired seminary professor, taught Greek and Hebrew, and his wife was with him. And very sweet couple. And this woman, after this message, came up to me, and she was a little shaky. She was a little shaky, and she told me that she received Christ as a little girl and has grown up in the church, and obviously she's been a part of the body of Christ for many, many years, doctrinally very sound. And she said that when she was a little girl, she heard a message on the unpardonable sin, and it's never left her. And she actually started to tremble. She started to get a little quiver chin, you know. And she's like, I try to put it out of my mind, but every time I remember that message, I constantly wonder, have I lost myself? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? Her helmet's lying on the ground. Okay, now this is not a woman who doesn't understand the gospel. So this doesn't matter if you've been following Jesus for 80 years or you're new in Christ. If you are outwardly very moral or you stumble and fall morally all over the place, the enemy is not opposed to coming against you and telling you, there's no way you're really saved. You're toast. You've blown it. I know for a fact that almost everyone has had those thoughts go through their mind. And oftentimes you think that's you thinking those thoughts. It might be, but it also might be you hearing from the enemy and one of his associates. So you have to be able to know how to do battle, how to stand your ground, how do you know that you know? Where does that assurance come from? That's what we're going to look at this morning. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to take a look at four things. First of all, to be assured of your salvation, you have to know what salvation is. Okay, so we're going to start there. Then we're going to look at, what is assurance? Then we're going to take a look at, what does assurance give us? What's the benefit of knowing? And then fourth, how to have assurance. How to have assurance. So that's what we're going to be plowing through this morning. Let's start with the first one. What is salvation? Well, let's stay in Ephesians. Paul says, put on the helmet of salvation. So what has he said earlier? So turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. There's verses 8 and 9. That's a summary, but I want to kind of walk you up to it. Verse 1 of chapter 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Who's he speaking to? Do you have a pulse? Who's he speaking to? Anyone with a pulse. Okay, if he's speaking to believers, but specifically everybody falls into the category of Ephesians 2, 1 through 4. Everyone was dead in their trespasses and sins. That's everybody. Doesn't matter how long you've walked with Christ, there was a time when you were not in Christ. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then this is a summary of that. He says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. What Paul is advocating here is that you understand that while you used to be dead in Christ, you're not dead in Christ, you're alive in Christ. And it wasn't because you did anything. It's not because you decided, you know what, I'm going to clean up my act. I am tired of living this immoral lifestyle. I'm going to repent of my sins and I'm going to become a good person. That's not it. It's not by works so that you can't boast. It's not by works that you can boast. It's by grace. Grace means a free, unmerited gift which is given to you. And you receive that simply by faith or believing. Now, there's three components to salvation. When most people think of salvation, they think strictly of, I've been pardoned or forgiven of my sins. Now, does salvation include forgiveness of sins? Of course it does. Of course it does. But that is not the totality of what salvation is. It's a piece of it. So we're going to look at what salvation is. First of all, to be saved means to be saved. The word saved, by the way, it means to be delivered from. To be delivered from sin's penalty. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. We've been delivered from sin's penalty. This is best spelled out in the greatest detail in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21, he says, through the law, that is the Ten Commandments and obedience to God, through the law, no one will be justified in God's sight. Rather, it's through the law that we come to understand that we're sinners. And then he says, all have sinned, everybody, Jew, Gentile alike. We've all sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God. But then he says in verse 23, but we've been justified freely by the grace that comes through Jesus Christ. We have been justified by grace through faith. according to or through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross by shedding his blood. Now that word, justification, to be justified, means to be made right or be declared right. There's two things, two components to justification. It's a declaration. It means to be made right, to declared right by God. It means that we are declared not guilty of sin, but it also means we are declared righteous or right. So yes, that includes a pardon. We are not guilty. We are not going to be, our guilt is not accounted to us. We don't receive the penalty. So we're pardoned. That's part of salvation. But it's more than that. To be justified means you've also been declared. God looks at you as a child of God and says, you are righteous. You say, wait a minute. I know me, and I know I'm not righteous. You have been, he's covered you in his blood, and your sins are covered, but he's also covered you in the righteousness of his Son, and when he looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed or gifted to you. So Christ's accomplishments, by virtue of your union with Christ, are now yours. You say, but I didn't do anything. Yes, exactly. Now you're starting to get it. You didn't do anything. That's the point. That's why you're justified by grace through faith. So there is no penalty. You are no longer children of wrath. You're no longer children of wrath, as Paul said in verse 3 of chapter 2 in Ephesians. So that's just the, we're just getting going. So that refers to the penalty for sin. Why? Because Christ has taken that penalty. Secondly, we are saved from sin's power. Sin's power. Paul says you are no longer under the dominion of sin. You have been set free in Christ to live a life of righteousness. You've been set free. Now, the first part, to be saved from sin's penalty, is referred to as justification. To be saved from sin's power is called sanctification. Justification occurred. It's an event. It happened when you trusted Christ. Sanctification is an ongoing process that is continuing present tense and will continue future tense. This is what it looks like to grow up and mature and become a stronger believer. You walk in holiness, you walk in righteousness, you begin to become stronger in your faith. This is why you become a Christian, but then you grow in a Christian. That's what sanctification is. And Paul talks about this, he spells it out. I want to encourage you, dig deep into Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul talks a lot about, okay, this is what it looks like to walk in Christ, to not offer the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness, but offer them to God as instruments of righteousness. Because you're not under the law, you're under grace. You've been set free from the power of sin. You see, back in the day, when we were all dead in our trespasses and sins, you had one choice. And that choice was which way to offend God. Do I offend God by living an immoral and licentious, debauched lifestyle? Or do I offend God by living a moral lifestyle and then trying to put him in my debt so he will owe me salvation? Both are equally offensive to a holy God. And the world is filled with unrighteous and outwardly righteous people who are all dead in their sins. But we've been set free from sin's penalty. We've been given the Holy Spirit, and now we are set free from its power, and now we can offer ourselves to God. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in other words, because you have been saved, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing. Live for him. Not in order to earn anything, but because you've been given everything. That's what it means to be saved from its power. Since power, you're no longer under its dominion. And then lastly, salvation is also to be saved from the presence of sin. This is a little bit trickier. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Let's take a look at what Paul says here. This is a future tense. to be saved from, it's a promise that we will be saved from the presence of sin. So in Romans chapter 8, fairly common verse, many of you have heard me quote this a lot, in verse 28, and we know that for all who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, here we go, those he predestined, he called. Those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Okay, what's the verb tense for all the verbs there? They're all past tense. You were justified when you received Christ. Now, glorified is a reference to when we see Jesus, we will be like him because we are in him. We'll see him face to face, we'll behold him, and we will be perfectly glorified. We will be removed from the presence of sin, and we will receive and experience his glory. Don't raise your hand. It's a rhetorical question. How many of you are currently living in that state of glorification? Don't raise your hand because you're not. That's a future tense thing. But look at the text. What are the verb tenses? They're all past tense. He says, and you were glorified. Wait a minute, I haven't been glorified yet. Paul is so confident of the finished work of Christ that it's as if it's already happened. You see, from God's vantage point, what's going to happen in the future, it's already done. He's declared it thus. Therefore, Paul writes it as if it's already happened. You're saved from the penalty of sin. There is no wrath for you. There's no condemnation. You're saved from the power of sin. You can walk in righteousness. And you're going to be saved from the presence of sin. There's going to come a day when you are no longer tempted and you will no longer experience the pull and the allurement of sin, and you will not experience the suffering and the result of the fall that sin has brought into the world. That is what it means to be saved. It's what it means to be saved. Now, what is assurance? Assurance obviously is related to salvation. You can't have any assurance unless you're saved. And then you won't have assurance unless you know what you're saved from. But you can know, you can pass the theological exam and write out, fill the bubble test, and then the essay portion. You can nail it 100%. And walk on around like that wife of a seminary professor in her 80s and still not be sure that it actually applies to you. In other words, you can walk someone through all those bullet points and then still go to bed at night and wonder, if you were to stand before God, I don't think that applies to me. So knowledge isn't necessarily assurance. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, but you can know what it is you're supposed to believe and not be sure if you believe it. Make sense? So assurance is that confidence. So let's take a look at what is assurance. John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So who's he writing to? Christians who already believe, so that you would know that you have eternal life. That's what assurance is. To have the confidence that what you believe, that Christ has saved you. It's to know. I know it. I know. Not on the basis, well, how do you know? Well, we'll get to that. But on the basis of what Christ has done, his merit, his accomplishments, that you may know that you have eternal life. Let's take a look at some other verses that pertain to this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, since Paul is talking about putting on the spiritual armor, and he's also, and remember, this is the Ephesians reading this, and it takes him about 15 minutes to read through the whole thing, and it takes us about a year to read through the whole thing. But they're reading through it, so they would have, you know, they're not that far removed from chapter 1. So put on the helmet of salvation. Oh yeah, Paul said this earlier, a few chapters ago. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, that is the gospel of your salvation, and you believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So follow that. You were listening to the gospel. Maybe you were reading the gospel. You're having a conversation over coffee at Java House or whatever, and you're in a small group Bible study, or you're listening to me preach, or you're listening to some podcast, or you're just reading the Bible for yourself, and all of a sudden, boom, it hits you. He died for my sins. He rose again. This is by grace. This isn't anything I've done. And so you cry out to him, Lord Jesus, save me from my sins. And you heard the word of the gospel, your salvation. You believed in him. At that moment, Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit became indwelled you, sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And then he qualifies that, verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? That word guarantee can be translated, and in the Greek language, in Paul's time, and in common Greek, that was a term that was translated and used in banking transactions. It would be what we refer to as a deposit or earnest money. You know what a deposit is? When you buy a house, you put down earnest money. That is, I'm going to purchase this house, and I'm going to give you the earnest money. It says I'm not backing out on the deal. If I do back out on the deal, what happens to my earnest money? Goodbye. That's the same thing with a deposit. You rent something from Ace Hardware or whatever. You rent a power washer, and they say, oh, I need a check for $100 for a deposit. And so you write that, and then you're driving down the interstate, and you didn't strap it down, and it flies out over a corner, and then it tumbles down in a ravine, and you can't bring back the power washer. Do you get your deposit back? No, you do not get your deposit back. Okay, who has put the deposit in us? God. And what is the deposit? The Holy Spirit. So, if you screw up this salvation, what does God lose? Baba. No, not Baba. What? What does God lose? What's his deposit? What does it say? The Holy Spirit. So, therefore, God loses the Holy Spirit. How many of you are banking on that God's going to lose the third person of the Trinity? Anybody think that God's going to lose the third person of the Trinity? I'm going to go with a no. I'm pretty sure God is not going to get lost. He's not going to allow himself to lose himself. The Holy Spirit is a seal guaranteeing our inheritance. You can't screw this up. That's what he's saying. Relax. Relax. That doesn't mean relax, don't live for him. It means stop worrying. Until we acquire the possession of it. That is, until we receive glorification, we're delivered from the presence of sin, which is glorification, to the praise of his glory. God's got this. God's got this. Also in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, Paul says, so what do we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's a rhetorical question. Who can be against us? Well, everybody can be against you, but does it matter? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that the world's against you. It doesn't matter that Satan's against you. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare us his own son, but gave him up for us all, well, how is he not also going to graciously give us all things? And the rest of the chapter, 8th chapter of Romans, is basically, you can't lose this thing. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Neither height, nor depth, neither width, things in the past, nor things in the present, angels, demons, nothing can separate you from Christ's love. Nothing. So what can separate you from the love of Christ? Nothing. That's the point. That's the point. And then finally, well, not finally, the last of the verses I'm actually going to show you, because we actually have to eventually eat lunch and leave. But for the sake of brevity, one more verse on this topic. John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. So whose hand are we in? Jesus' hand. Keep reading. My Father who is given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So whose hand are we in? The Father's. We are in the hand of Jesus and the hand of the Father, and Jesus says, oh, I and the Father are one. I dare you, I defy you to try to pry God's fingers off of a believer. Do you think there is any force in heaven or hell below that can loosen the grip of God on his children? What do you think? No. No. And yet, there are people who object. But, I know a guy too. I know a guy who who was following Jesus and he was preaching the gospel, and then he rejected his faith and he walked away from Christ. And you're telling me he's saved. Did I say that? No. But I'll tell you what John the Apostle says in 1 John. He says, those who have gone out from among us, who were of us, who have gone out from among us, and they're preaching other gospels and they're denying Christ, they were never of us, or they wouldn't have left us. Let me just break that down in layman's terms. If you prayed a prayer when you were 10, and then you said, I love Jesus, and you went to youth group and you cried every time you heard the youth pastor preach, and then you went off to college and you were in the college ministry, and then you went to seminary and you got your degree and you planted a church and you preached, and then when you're in your 50s, you say, you know what? Jesus didn't rise again from the dead and I'm leaving the faith. You never had the faith, because God can't lose his deposit. And that's what John just said. A lot of people get all bent out of shape because you sometimes will say, are you one of those once saved, always saved people? By the way, they don't really squat down like that and put their their thumbs in the back of their pants. No one has ever done that, and I don't know why I'm doing it now. It just seemed like the thing to do. So, why did I even bring that up? Anyway, I've had people ask me that. Are you one of those once saved, always saved people? And I always say, what do you mean? Before I tell you yes or no, what do you mean? They mean, are you one of those people that believes that if someone receives Christ, they can't lose their salvation? I say, absolutely, you can't lose your salvation. And then they'll bring that up. I say, well, that person never received Christ. Well, they were sincere. You know this. Oh, so you were able to open up their heart and see the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. That's a trick. I can't do that. And only God can. That's why Paul says, and Jesus says, there's lots of, they grow up, the wheat and the tares, they grow up together, and you can't distinguish them until the harvest. That is, you can't distinguish them. That doesn't mean you can't know about you, you just can't know about them. Our goal is not to have assurance that someone else is saved. I can't know for sure if you know Jesus, but I can know if I do. That's what assurance is. You make sense? So don't confuse, I prayed a prayer one day when I was 10 or 20 or 50 with, that's why I'm saved. No, because you can, I can whip you up into an emotional frenzy, because I can whip myself up into an emotional frenzy, right? And then I can throw out some scary stuff about hell, and I can say, if you would pray this prayer, all of that would go away. And then you can have no idea what I'm saying and just say, I'm praying that prayer. And you can just mouth it. And then if that's your assurance, you will have no assurance. So I'm not talking about a prayer. Who's our salvation? Jesus is our salvation, not the prayer we prayed back in the day. Who's our righteousness? Jesus is our salvation. Now, by the way, prayer is involved. Faith comes by hearing, hearing comes by the word of God. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But what's the object of the calling? That's the question. The Lord. That's where our salvation comes from. Okay. Spend a little bit more time on that than I plan to. What does assurance give us? First of all, it gives us motivation and strength to live righteously. Interestingly enough, people that are insistent that you can't really know that you're saved say that if you tell someone they can't lose their salvation, that's going to be motivation for them to live for sin. Follow the logic. So, Brooks, you're saying that I can't screw this up, right? Yes. You're saying that I've got the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's in me and sealed me, and there's nothing I can do to blow this? Yes. Sweet. Because there's some strip clubs I've been wanting to go to, and now I'm going to start embezzling from... What? Well, that's the logic. Says who? Whose logic are you following? That is clearly an understanding that you have absolutely no clue what Christ has done for you. None whatsoever. That's why Paul in Romans chapter 5, he explains the hugeness of grace. And he says, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. It trumps all sin. And then the rhetorical questions come. So, And this is Paul saying this. So what do we sin? That grace may increase. In other words, so that's just going to logically lead me to want to sin. He goes, by no means. You've died to sin. How can you possibly want to live in it any longer? Don't you understand that those of us who are in Christ have been baptized into his death, his burial, and resurrection? He who died to sin doesn't want to live in sin. Now, here's what Paul did not say. Paul did not say, if you are in Christ, it's impossible for you to want to sin. That's not what he said, because he also says that you are no longer ruled by sin, so therefore don't give in to its allurement. Of course you're still tempted to sin. Of course we still fall into sin. But that's not what we wake up wanting to do. Oh, I was reading the Bible this morning that I'm saved by grace. Hallelujah, I want to go sin. No one does that. No one. At least no one that understands the grace of God. In fact, 1 John chapter 1. Let's turn there real quick. 3.5 minutes. It's never going to happen. 3.5 minutes to land the plane. Don't worry. I'll just cut the engine and we'll crash. 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 3. Paul says, actually, that would be John who would write the gospel, or 1 John. So, see what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is it does not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, what did John just say? If you're in Christ and you have the hope that he's going to return someday and you're going to be just like him, well, that's going to lead you to want to live for him. That's what that means. And then Paul also in Romans chapter 6, if you want to turn there, 6th chapter of Romans verse 12, let not, therefore, sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will not have dominion over you. Why not? Just keep reading. Since you're not under the law, but grace. In other words, what does not being under the law motivate you to do? To live righteously. That is the logical conclusion of grace, which is unshakable. That does not mean you live in perfection, but that is your heart's desire. That's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1, therefore, because of the great abounding mercies of God, offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing to him. In other words, because you can't screw this up, that ought to lead you to want to live for him. Do you understand how beautiful the gospel is? That's a helmet right there. That's a helmet. The enemy can't touch that. Skip through that last one there. Well, nah. You're not going anywhere, right? Okay, that second point there. It's also motivation and strength to endure suffering. How many of you have suffered or are suffering right now? Everyone raise your hand. Some of you are like, I'm never raising your hand no matter what you ask because I'm a nonconformist. Give yourself a big pat on the back for not raising your hand. Are you a nonconformist? Oh, I hate you, right? So, motivation and strength to endure suffering. When you know the outcome, you can go through anything. Anything. There's lots of moms here. And there's lots of younger ladies who are not yet moms, but someday might be moms. Everything a mom experiences when she's going through 9 months of labor and then the transitionary labor when she actually delivers, that labor is hell. So I'm told. I've witnessed this twice. I have no idea what it feels like, but I know that my wife looked uncomfortable. All right? Now, I want you to imagine just for a minute, if she didn't know, if she was unaware of what occurred at the end of the labor, she'd lose her mind. And many of you would have too. But you know, women, ladies, you know that at the end of that labor, there is hope, there is joy, there is glory, there is a new life. And therefore, when you experience that new life, that pain that you went through, it's a shadow, it's a memory. It's a painful memory, but it led to something beautiful. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, I don't consider my present suffering worth being compared to the glory that will be revealed in and through me, in and through us. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying this. Because my glorification may as well be past tense, I can go through hell because Christ literally did. So I will never have to. I can endure anything because I know it's temporary and I know that God's going to bring about good, even if I don't understand how. How is assurance strengthened? Closing with a couple verses here. First of all, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Don't you realize this about yourself, that Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Please hear me say, when I'm preaching on assurance, I don't assume that every single one of you actually is in Christ. I don't know your heart. I don't know your heart. So what? And Paul doesn't either. That's why when he writes to the church in Corinth, he's saying, listen, examine yourselves. You're in the faith. Unless, of course, you're not. That's just what he just said. There's a chance that some of you here this morning, even though you intellectually know the doctrine of grace and you know what Christ did on the cross, and you can even tell me what justification, sanctification, and glorification is, that you may be neither or any of them. How do you know? How do you know? What's the object of your faith? If I sat down with you and said, are you going to heaven? And if you said, I hope so, red flag. What do you hope in? Because if you follow that question up with a lot of people, and I'm talking about people that have been coming to grace for a long time, people that are in church, people that can tell you what Jesus did on the cross. You say, well, what do you mean, I hope so? Well, I'm hoping I've done enough. Oh, you can't do enough. That should tell you you're standing on the wrong foundation, and you say, well, I didn't say you were an immoral person. That might be your problem. Your problem may be that you've never seen yourself in need of Christ, and you've always thought that you're doing enough. So I would advise you, the scriptures teach to repent of your sin, but you also need to repent of your righteousness. Stop trying to put God in your debt. If you're saying, I hope so, I'm trying to please God, just quit it. Quit trying to earn your salvation by your righteousness and look to the finished work of the cross. Rest in what Christ has done alone. And rest. Rest. That's what that helmet gives you. It gives you confidence, security, and it has nothing to do with your righteousness and everything to do with his righteousness. Lastly, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we've now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Take your eyes off of your performance and put them on the author and perfecter of your faith, Jesus Christ. The greatest way to grow in your assurance of Christ is to fix your eyes on what he has already done and rest in his promise. Rest in his promise. Your righteousness and good deeds will flow out of that assurance. When you're confident in what he has done, you will begin to live for him. Otherwise, every time you fall, you'll never get back up. And that's where the enemy wants to rub your nose in your failures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing, but through Christ, we can do all things through him who strengthens us. Right now, there's a lot of people here who are in Christ. I pray that you'd strengthen them in their assurance. And there's some, Lord, who are, and they're just really struggling. They're looking at their sin, and they're thinking, how in the world could God love me after all the things I've failed to do and all the things that I have done that don't please him. Lord, would you show them that it's not what they have done, but it's what Christ has already done. Would your Holy Spirit open their eyes, give them the gift of grace, give them the gift of assurance, and Lord, that may that lead to righteousness. Father, I pray that for each and every person here, that we might live to glorify you, that Christ might be honored and lifted up in this community, and yes, even to the ends of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.